certainly glad that you're here this evening, and we want to continue tonight to discuss the lessons that we began last week on the translation of the Scriptures. And I want to begin by reviewing just very briefly what we talked about last week in way of a reminder before we get into the lesson tonight. Last week, we discussed the fact that we need to begin with an attitude that says that I want to be fair and balanced and impartial. And by I don't mean simply me, but all of us as we seek to evaluate what is a good translation from a bad or even a fair translation, that we want to be balanced and impartial. If the one I'm using happens to be unreliable, then I want to change it for one that is. And we need to be balanced in our criticism and our evaluation. That I want to know God's Word. I want a translation that I can study with the confidence that I can see what was originally written, or at least as close to what was originally written as is possible as it is translated over into our language. And also with the attitude that as long as the translation is reliable, choice is a matter of personal preference. In other words, it's not a test that we use to determine whether somebody is solid or conservative. There have been some in the past, at least even among God's people, that if somebody didn't use the King James Bible, that somehow that was a sign of liberalism on their part. I had a fellow tell me one time he went to preach in a place some years ago and he was preaching from the American Standard, which is a very reliable translation, and somebody walked to the front, took the Bible out of him and handed him the King James and said, around here, this is what we use, you know, and if we're going to preach, we're going to have to use that. Well, if we're talking about reliable translations, as long as it's reliable, choice is a matter of personal preference. Yours may be different than mine. We also begin with realizing that the Bible is verbally and plenary inspired. By plenary, we mean all Scripture, from beginning to end, is inspired of God. Verbally means the very words were inspired. Not just the thought, but the very words were given by God. And we even talked about the inspiration of the very letters. What we're looking for in a translation is one that is accurate, that is, it's a word-for-word translation, and we're looking for something that's understandable, something that I can read and I can comprehend. You know, it may be very accurate, but if I can't understand it, it's not going to do me any good. And we talked about the fact that a strictly literal translation, I should have brought an example with me tonight, if I was to read it, the word order and such is just almost impossible for you and me to understand today. So it's not, it may be accurate, but it's not understandable. We talked a little bit about the Septuagint, that Jesus endorsed the work of translation, and also showed that we can use a less than perfect translation to spread the Word of God. And that while there is no such thing as a perfect translation, not all faults are the same. That is, there are errors in translation that may not result in some grave doctrinal error or some concept that is contrary to the Bible, and there are other faults that are much more serious. And so just because a translation may not be perfect doesn't mean that all translations are equal. And so we want to continue tonight to talk about the translation of the Scriptures. I might begin by saying or admitting that it is a topic that I feel somewhat inadequate and unqualified in addressing in some ways. I've done my best in comparing the translation, and I've read numerous books, but what I know is really surface knowledge in comparison to what others know. But I hope that what we have to learn tonight can be of value to you. So we began to talk about the translation of the Scriptures. One of the very first questions that's often raised by individuals is, why do translations differ one from another? Why is it that maybe I'm reading from one translation and you're reading from another, even among those that I would consider to be reliable translations, word-for-word translations, that we sometimes have a difference in? Or maybe you can put yourself in this situation. Have you ever been turning in your Bibles and somebody else is reading, and as they read, you look and you say, well, that's not in my Bible. Or maybe even more likely, if you're using an older translation, such as the King James or the New King James Version, you may say, well, now they just completely skipped over that. There it is right there in my Bible, and, you know, they didn't read it at all. And that's a question that sometimes people, why are there translation differences? Well, there are really three basic reasons that translations differ one from another. Those three reasons are, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about one. One is translational differences.
The reality is that there are times words and phrases can have more than one meaning. And both could technically be an accurate translation out of the Greek, but in the minds of some, it should have been translated one way, and in others, it should have been translated the other. Both may be true concepts that are translated, but there's a difference simply in the opinion of the translators. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Another is what we call a textual difference. That is, the underlying Greek text that is used is different for one translation to another. And then the third reason there are differences is what we'd call a difference in translation philosophy. That is, the approach to translation in one Bible may have been completely different than it is in another translation. Well, let's begin by talking about what we may refer to as translational differences. These are differences that arise where translators have looked at a passage or looked at a word, and they may have decided, one translation committee may have decided to translate it one way, while another has translated it in a different way. And so it's a difference that arises over not the textual basis, but rather the translation or word of or a phrase. The Greek text and philosophy of translation might be exactly the same, but the translators may have translated a word a little bit different. Just as an example, you may compare the King James to the New King James. There may be a passage that is slightly different. They have the same textual base. They're both based on the received text. They have the same philosophy, but they may have made a different decision relative to the translation. Words and phrases can have more than one meaning in the Greek, just like they do in the English language. The word set, for example, if you look up the word set in the English language, it can have over 100 and something meanings. Or we might talk about the word ball. Somebody might have a ball. We might talk about somebody being on the ball. You might have a ball in terms of a dance. You might have a ball in terms of a piece of sporting equipment. My point is that there are words in our language that have a variety of meanings, and the same thing is true when it comes to the Bible. What are some of those translational differences? Well, let me give you some examples. These are not examples where one was necessarily right or wrong, though one may be more accurate. But there was a difference in opinion as to how to translate a particular word. For example, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. The King James Version, which most of us probably learned to quote, says to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New King James says to be diligent, to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. One translated the word study, one translated it be diligent. There was a difference in terms of opinion on those that translated the King James versus the New King James, though in this particular case, the New King James is probably more accurate. But there's a difference in translation. Here's perhaps as a difference that's a little bit more obvious to us. This is the New King James Version in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And so the translators of the New King James says that the Apostle Paul is talking about God keeping what Paul had committed to the Lord until that day. The English Standard Version, on the other hand, said, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me. My understanding is that either one of these translations is possible out of the original language. And really what the translators have to do is look at the context and determine what is the meaning. The problem in 2 Timothy chapter 1, to be honest with you, is I can make an argument for either one based on context. The Apostle Paul talks about he suffers. Why? Because he believes God will keep what he's committed to him. But just a few verses later, the Apostle Paul told the young preacher Timothy to guard that good deposit that was entrusted to him. And so in the minds of one translator, or in some translators, that's the emphasis. The other problem is both of these are true concepts. Neither one of these is contrary to any other biblical teaching. So it's just a translational difference. Which is right and which is wrong may be a matter of opinion. Both are correct in terms of what they teach. Both are possible out of the original language. Both could have good arguments within the context to be given for each translation. John 3:36, The New King James says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life." The English Standard, on the other hand, American Standard, New American Standard, all say, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, whoever does not obey." So where one says don't believe, one says don't obey. I like this translation better, but the reality is believe and obey are both acceptable translations of that particular term. And so sometimes we have differences that arise that are translational differences. Both of those are true concepts. I wouldn't have a problem using either one of those verses to teach somebody the importance of serving the Lord and obeying Him, but there was a difference in belief in terms of what it should be translated. Same thing in the King James and the New King James. I think the New King James is more accurate on this occasion, "But thou will not leave my soul in hell," versus "leaving my soul in Hades." There was a difference in how that term was translated. But they both come from the same text, same basic philosophy. So sometimes we have differences that arise because there's what we call a translational difference. They just simply looked at the text, they looked at the words, and they concluded that here it has this particular meaning as opposed to maybe this other meaning it could have in another context. But then there's also what we call textual differences. And these make up for the differences that usually exist between translations like the King James and the New King James versus the American Standard, New American Standard, and English Standard versions. And that's among those that I consider to be all respectable, reliable translations. These are differences that arise because the underlying Greek text is different. Now, I want to try to... There's a lot that could be said about textual criticism. But just trying to simplify it as much as I can so that I can understand it, and hopefully you can understand something about textual criticism tonight as well. There are two basic Greek texts upon which translations are based. The King James and the New King James Version are based upon what we call the Textus Receptus. It is almost the same, though there are some differences in the majority text. But I'll just group those together for the point that we're trying to make. The Textus Receptus may also be referred to as the received text. In addition to the King James and the New King James, the World English Bible, which is only available electronically, that is, you can't go down in the store and buy one like this, as well as what they call the Modern King James Version, which I think is also electronic, they're all based on the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. Almost all translations translated since the late 1800s, with the exception, among those that we're very familiar with, of the New King James Version, are based on what we call the critical text. If you've ever looked in the margin, if you have a New King James Bible, and you've ever looked in the margin of a passage, and it'll have this written, "The NU omits this," or "the NU adds this." The NU is an abbreviation that represents the Nestle-Aniline Greek text and the United Bible Society Greek text. Both of those are what we would consider to be critical text. The critical text is the translation based on the American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard, NIV, and Holman Christian Standard Bibles. Here's the basic difference in the Textus Receptus, the majority text as well, and the critical text. And we'll talk about this again. It's important, I think, that we know this, though we don't want to focus too much on this. The Textus Receptus is based primarily on what we call Byzantine text. The Byzantine text are the texts that were found primarily around the area of Turkey, of what is modern-day Turkey, in that general area. They're called Byzantine text. The Byzantine texts are by far more numerous. The vast majority of New Testament texts are Byzantine, but they are not as old as what we identify as Alexandrian text, which is the text, the manuscripts that were found in and around the area of Alexandria, Egypt. The Textus Receptus is actually begins with the work of Erasmus, and it's very old. It's the basis of the King James Version. But basically, here's the basic philosophy of the Textus Receptus, the majority text. That is, when we have all these manuscripts, and there are differences in some manuscripts, when a disagreement arises, more weight is given to the majority of the manuscripts as opposed to the age of the text. So, in other words, if we have a passage where we have a phrase left out, we'll talk more about that in just a moment, and we've got to decide, the majority text advocates would say that we need to go with the majority of the text, hence the name majority text. Not always, but most of the time you go with the numbers as opposed to the age of the text. There's also a basic philosophy with this particular Greek text that says longer readings are usually given the preference. What they say is it's more likely that a scribe left something out than it is that he added something in. So that's one textual basis. The other textual basis is what we call the critical text, as we said, the National Annalen United Bible Society Greek text, and it's primarily based on Alexandrian text, the text in and around Alexandria, particularly two very old codexes that were found there. The Alexandrian texts are few in number, but they're much older than the Byzantine text. In other words, they date within about 100 years or so of the completion of the New Testament. So they're older, but they are by far fewer than the Byzantine text. The critical text advocate would say that when a disagreement arises, we don't go with the numbers, but the nod is given toward the antiquity of the text. In other words, it doesn't matter if we have 50 manuscripts over here that say one thing. If these two oldest manuscripts have something, that we go with the age as opposed to the numbers. That's a little bit of an oversimplification of that, but that's the basic rule. And what the critical text advocate would say is shorter readings are usually given the preference. That it was more likely that scribal notes, marginal notes, crept into the writing than it was that they left something out. Now, all that may be somewhat confusing, but that's really where these two texts come from. And that's why sometimes we have differences that arise in particular translation. Here are some examples where there's a difference in the critical text and the majority text, or the Textus Receptus, Matthew 1:25. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's the Textus Receptus. The critical text just simply says he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. The word firstborn is missing from the critical text, and he called his name Jesus. I think what you see in the vast majority of these differences, they are really insignificant differences. They're not differences that have really anything to do with what we believe. For example, Matthew 16:20, they told him to say that no one that he was Jesus the Christ, whereas if your translation is based on the critical text, it is just tell no one that he was the Christ. The name Jesus is left out of that. Call on the name of the Lord versus calling on His name. Those are the vast majority of the kinds of differences that exist between what we call a critical text and majority text. They are differences. 99, probably over 99% of the differences have nothing to do with the meaning of a passage and would not affect it significantly one way or the other. A lot of the differences are things like this: Jesus Christ versus Christ Jesus. You know, or maybe the spelling of a name that is given. When we think about these differences, here's what I want us to know. And there are some differences that do affect the meaning of a passage. And what I mean by that is in some translations, Acts 8:37 may be left out because it's left out of the critical text. In fairness to the critical text, I would have to say this, that Acts 8:37 is only found in about four or five very late manuscripts. The majority, as well as the critical, most of the time leave that out. That's the confession of the Ethiopian, the question of the Ethiopian eunuch, though it is quoted very early on by some early individuals in the church. But here's the point I want us to understand. Somebody says, well, does that affect our faith that what we've got is God's Word? Well, here's my answer to that. First of all, there is 99.5% agreement in the critical text, the Textus Receptus, and the majority. That's amazing. I'm going to tell you why that's amazing. When you consider the vast manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, in terms of complete manuscripts, the last number I saw was 5,686 in terms of full manuscripts. Counting partials, there are over 24,000 fragments and everything of the New Testament. When you consider that this was written by hand and handed down by scribes that wrote by hand, the fact is that there are very few textual variants considering the vast majority of manuscripts that are available. In comparison to that, by the way, 24,000 partials, 5,686 full manuscripts. The next closest ancient book to that would be Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. There are 643 manuscripts of that. Yet nobody questions whether or not we've really got what he wrote. Plato's writings, there are seven manuscripts of Plato's writings. And yet nobody questions whether or not we have accurately conveyed to us what he wrote. You put that on the chart, verses 5,686 and 24,000 fragments. That's amazing. The textual evidence we have that we do have the Bible as it was written. And the variance, as we say, the agreement is absolutely amazing. Most of these differences are insignificant differences that do not affect whether or not, do not affect the meaning of a passage one way or another. And no doctrinal questions are affected by the differences. That should be affected, I believe. But none of that is affected by the differences. What I mean by that is this. Even in passages where there is something that may be significant in terms of what the passage teaches, or not in terms of what it teaches, in terms of the meaning of that particular verse, no doctrinal issues are affected. Now here's what, let me just illustrate this way. Let's suppose that Acts 8:37 is not really in the manuscripts, the Confession of the Ethiopian Eunuch. What does that affect in terms of what I believe about what man has to do to be saved? What does that affect in terms of what we practice? Not one thing. Because I've got other passages that teach that a confession is necessary. So my belief is not affected by any questionable passage. The same thing could be true with others that we look at as well. There are absolutely no doctrinal questions that are affected by the differences. And so you may have one version and it may differ somewhat from what's being read in another version. There may be a statement that's left out that is not going to affect what we believe and what we practice. Just an example. This morning, when the Lord's Supper table talk, I was following along in the English Standard version that I had next to me. And when he got to a passage, the English Standard leaves out the statement that he was required by custom to let somebody go on during that feast. Well, if that's there or not there, that's not going to affect one thing about what we believe. It doesn't affect what the church practices. And so there's agreement, complete agreement, regardless of your translation, relative to what's really important. Now, I hope I didn't muddy the waters any on that. But what I want us to understand is, why do translations differ? Translational differences. Looking at a word and saying, this needs to be translated different than maybe somebody else did. But no real change in belief. Textual differences on the underlying Greek text, particularly if you're talking about differences between the King James and the New King James and most other modern translations. And then there's a difference in translational philosophy. That is that some translations have a completely different approach than others. There's what we would call three major approaches to translation work: essentially literal or formal equivalence. There's what we call dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. And there's different than this concept right here. And then there's what we're going to call a paraphrase. Sometimes translations differ because of a basic translation philosophy. The essential literal philosophy attempts to translate the words and the nuances of the original as literally as possible. Leland Ryken, in his booklet, Choosing a Bible, makes the point that I know of no major widely used English Bible before the middle of the 20th century that did not primarily aim to reproduce in English words the words of the original. All he's saying there is, if you look at any translation, for the most part, translated from about 1950 back, everybody, now that doesn't mean all of them were exactly reliable, but that means all of them had a basic word-for-word approach to how to translate the Scriptures. It's not until about the middle part of the 20th century that some of these other concepts began. We're talking about essentially literal. Here's how it's described. The introduction to the King James Bible, the New King James Bible, excuse me, you can almost pick up a preface to any Bible, introduction. Read a few verses and you can learn something about their approach to translation. The New King James Bible describes their approach as, when a new translation has been necessary in the New King James Version, which was an update or revision of the Old King James, the most complete representation of the original has been rendered by considering the history of usage and etymology of words in their context. This principle of complete equivalence seeks to preserve all the information in the text while presenting it in a good literary form. In other words, that describes what we call the essentially literal, the formal equivalence approach to translation. The New American Standard introduction says the purpose of the editorial board in making this translation was to adhere as closely as possible to the original language of the Holy Scriptures and to make the translation in a fluent and readable style according to current English usage. In other words, word-for-word translation as much as possible. The English Standard Version introduction says the ESV is an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. As such, its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence. At the same time, taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current English and the original language. Thus, it seeks to be transparent to the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and meaning of the original. In contrast to the ESV, some Bible versions have followed a thought-for-thought rather than a word-for-word translation philosophy, emphasizing dynamic equivalence rather than the essentially literal meaning of the original. A thought-for-thought translation is of necessity more inclined to reflect the interpretive opinions of the translator and the influences of contemporary culture. Every translation is at many points a trade-off between literal precision and readability, between formal equivalence in expression and functional equivalence in communication. And the ESV is no exception. Within this framework, we've sought to be as literal as possible while maintaining the expression and literary excellence. You go ahead and you could read the rest if you want to in the introduction to an ESV on your own time. But here's really the point that's made in all of those. We're seeking a word-for-word translation. As much as possible, we want to look at the original and bring over in the original what was said in a way that we can still have those words that they wrote. That's one approach. Sometimes you'll look at a translation that is completely different in terms of how it renders a verse because it's not an essentially literal, that it wasn't concerned with taking the words of the original and translating them over. Rather, it's what we call a dynamic equivalent or a functional equivalent. The dynamic equivalence or functional equivalent approach is what is described as it attempts to convey the meaning of the text in freed and idiomatic English without much regard for the exact wording of the original. In other words, let me tell you what it means, not so much what the words of the original were. D.A. Carson, who by himself is a defender of the dynamic equivalence method. In other words, he believes it's a legitimate method, and he defends that. But he admitted that the dynamic equivalence can lead to all sorts of freedoms with respect to translation. It is no doubt true that the closer one stands to the loose end of the functional equivalent, dynamic equivalent spectrum, the greater the chances of subjective bias. In other words, the looser we get with the words, the more likely it is that my particular subjective bias is going to enter into the text. It is the concern with words, but the thoughts of the writer, not the words, but the thoughts. Contrast what we saw a minute ago with what we see in the introduction to the NIV. We'll examine all these translations in more detail next week. But the NIV, the introduction to the NIV, said the first concern of the translators has been accuracy of translation and its fidelity to the thoughts of the biblical writers. In other words, not so much the words as the thought. They've weighed the significance of the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. At the same time, they've striven for more than a word-for-word translation. And so what I'm saying is that sometimes we have differing approaches to translate. We have those that say word-for-word versus thought-for-thought. And if we put those comparisons, there may be a significant difference in how it is translated because one was concerned about translating every word, while another was more interested in trying to tell you what they thought the New Testament writer had to say. In fairness to the NIV, let me say this, and I'll have more negative things to say about it next week. It stands on the conservative side of the functional of the dynamic equivalence scale. In other words, it stands on, it's probably the most conservative of the dynamic equivalent translations, but it's still not a word-for-word translation. And there are some places where the doctrinal positions of the translators obviously shown through. And let me say, and also in fairness to that, I'll say some negative things about some others as well. And then there's the paraphrase. A paraphrase isn't really concerned much about translating anything. It's much, if you've ever read what they call the Message, for example, or a translation like that, and we'll talk a little bit about that next week, it's not a translation really at all. It's really just a quick paraphrase of what they think the Bible really said. And you can't really get an idea of the Bible's teaching at all from that. Now, here's a chart that may express what we mean by the dynamic equivalence versus the essentially literal. This is a chart looking at the book of Romans. This is just the book of Romans. But on this side of the chart, the short of the bar, the most literal, the translation. In other words, there's low deviation from the original. You'll notice every translation has to deviate some from the original in order to make it readable in English. Here we have freer translations, and here we have paraphrases. And what happens is when you look at translations that are word for word, starting with the American Standard and coming down to the ESV, you have what we call low deviation from what the original says. But the further you get down here, the more deviation you get. See, there's the NIV. It's on, again, the conservative end of the functional equivalent, but you can see that it has more of a free deviation from the original. By the time you get down to the Message and the Living Bible, there's a high difference between what was said in the original versus what is said in that particular translation. So why there are differences sometimes? Really three basic reasons differences creep into Bibles. Number one, sometimes there's just a translational difference. It's not a matter of anything being right or wrong, but it's just simply a difference of how a particular word needs to be translated. Belief, not obey. Study, be diligent. Sometimes there's a difference in the textual basis. Maybe a phrase, maybe even a whole verse may be left out. Most cases, by the way, when something is left out, it's found somewhere else in the parallel account. And, again, if somebody wants to talk more about that, we can talk more about that at another privately at another time. But there are differences in the text, though those differences do not affect anything the Bible teaches, and it doesn't affect our faith that we have God's Word because of the complete agreement, almost complete agreement that exists on those texts in terms of what is really, really important. And then sometimes it's a difference in philosophy. Well, let's start our look at some Bible translations. The remainder of our time tonight, and then all of our time next week, we want to look at particularly some translations. I'm going to reserve my discussion. We could probably fill a long time up if I wanted to look at every Bible translation. Somebody asked me tonight if I was going to talk about the Cotton Patch version of the Bible. And I could talk about it, but I don't see much need in talking about it because it's not a translation that anybody here is going to use. The Cotton Patch, by the way, for those that aren't familiar with it, Clarence Jordan's Cotton Patch is a southern version of the Bible. And so instead of going down from Jerusalem to Gaza, they may have gone down from Atlanta to Birmingham. And as opposed to talking about Jews and Gentiles, it talks about the relations between blacks and whites. And, you know, John, instead of eating locusts and wild honey, may have been raised on pinto beans and collard greens. You know, that's a very free, that's not a translation at all. And there's not really much need in me dealing with that translation because anybody here that picks that up would probably very quickly put it down and realize that's not the Bible at all. So I'm going to limit mainly to the kind of translations that I think that we would use. And if you have a particular one that you think needs to be addressed, you can tell me and I'll be glad to look at those. I want to tonight talk about the King James Bible and probably one other translation, and then our time will be up, and then we'll spend more time next week talking about the other translations. The King James Bible is based on the Textus Receptus. It is based on the received text, beginning with the work of Erasmus and compiling the Greek text. The textual basis, by the way, of the King James Version was really based on the text just based on a few Greek texts that were available at that time. There have been far more Greek texts and discoveries made since the translation of the King James Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls and others discoveries have been made as well. But it's based on the Textus Receptus. It is not the first English Bible. It's all English Bibles, really, for the most part, that at least hold to a word-for-word translation, really owe their work back to a man by the name of William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English in 1534. And really, the Bibles that come after that, you had the Geneva Bible, which was Calvinistic in terms of its marginal notes, at least. And then you had the Coverdale Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James Bible. And really, the Bishop's Bible is a revision of the Tyndale Bible, and the King James Bible is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. In fact, it's interesting that if you read the instructions given to the translators of the King James Version, they were supposed to remain as close as possible to what the Bishop's Bible had said in their translation work, because that was the Bible that was familiar to most people. And I say that to just say that it's interesting that 92% of the King James Bible is the work of William Tyndale. If you put them side by side, you can very easily see the work of William Tyndale in the work that the King James translators did. William Tyndale, by the way, would eventually pay for his life, or with his life, for translating the Bible into English. That's how far things have come in the work of translating since it first began. But that King James Bible was translated first in 1611 by King James, by the order of King James. A whole interesting story behind that that's not really our purpose here, but you can read about it at some time. It's an interesting story as to how that came to be. Most today don't use the 1611 version. Last year, you could have bought, you can probably still buy it, but last year was the 400th year anniversary of the King James Bible, 1611 to 2011. In the celebration of the 400th year anniversary, there were reprints that were done of the 1611 translation. And it's interesting just to note that if you were to pick that up, it's very difficult to read in terms of its typeface, in terms of how it appears, and even some of the spelling. I recently read a book on the translation of the King James Bible, and the author, when he would quote something that happened, would quote it in the Old English from the original, and it's very difficult, at least it is for me, to read. Most of us today would have a 1769 revision. Just interestingly enough, for your information, if you ever deal with a King James only advocate, which basically says the King James only equals the Bible only, anything else is a perversion, they will argue that the King James Bible was never revised, that we still use the 1611 version, but that's not true, despite what they what they say. The King James Bible was originally when originally translated was pretty much like modern versions today. And I say that to say that while the King James Bible is very revered and respected today, and while I believe it's an excellent translation, when it was first translated, it wasn't embraced like it is now. In fact, some of the very things that you would hear somebody say toward a modern translation today were said about the King James Version. And that is, it just doesn't sound like what we're used to. You know, it didn't sound like the Bishop's Bible or some of the other things that had gone before. It was actually the subject of much criticism when it was originally produced. It's an excellent version of the Bible. Now, I say that to say, if you've got the King James Bible and you use it, I think it's a reliable translation. I think it's a beautiful translation in terms of the language that is used. There was a beauty to the language during that period of time, but it's not a perfect translation. And if we're going to be honest, we need to talk about at least some of the mistakes or faults of the King James Bible. That is, some passages are simply mistranslated. For example, Acts 12 and verse 4, after Easter. The Easter there, the word translated Easter, it appears numerous times in the New Testament. And every time it appears in the New Testament, in the King James Bible, with the exception of Acts 12 and verse 4, is translated as Passover. But for some reason in Acts 12 and verse 4, they translated that as Easter. That's a mistranslation. They knew nothing of the Easter holiday. Really some years before that came to pass, and it's pagan origins actually with Easter. But that's a mistranslation of that. Again, King James only advocates will say, no, that's a perfect translation. Therefore, Easter is what is meant. But consistency and honesty cause us to admit that's a mistranslation. Acts 2 and verse 47 translated them such as should be saved instead of those that are being saved, which is the more accurate translation. Some believe, by the way, there's some Calvinist leanings in that particular translation of Acts 2 and verse 47. It translated Sheol and Hades as hell. You have Gehenna that's translated as hell, but then you have Hades that's translated as hell. And I think that's somewhat of a mistranslation. Y'all will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, was Jesus in hell in terms of Gehenna? No, he wasn't. He's talking about the realm of the dead. But when you use the same term to translate the place of eternal punishment that is used to translate hell, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and verse 18, as opposed to Hades. The ESV makes the same mistake in Matthew 16, 18, though it doesn't in other passages. Acts 3 and verse 19 is translated as be converted in the passive instead of the active. Turn again. Repent and turn again. And yet it's translated in the passive, be converted, as opposed to the active. There's references to unicorns and other mythical creatures in the King James Bible. Numbers 23:22 talks about the wild ox, but the King James translated it as unicorns, the horns of a unicorn. The satyr is mentioned in Isaiah 13:21, a mythical creature from mythology that's half man, half horse, I believe is what it is. But it's really more properly translated wild goat. And I'm just simply pointing out that if we use it, let's just be honest, there are mistakes that are made. It's not a perfect translation. Having said that, I think it's a very good translation. I don't think the mistakes that are found in it are mistakes that are equal to some of the mistakes of modern versions. And I think one of the biggest things that you and I will find in our use of it today is some of the language is just archaic. That doesn't mean it's incorrect. It doesn't mean it's not understandable. It just simply is to point out the words of the last 400 years have changed their meaning. Just as an example, it's 400 years old and words have changed their meaning. And here are some examples of that. Over those days, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem, Acts 21 and verse 15. When was the last time you took up your carriage? But really the meaning is we got ready and went to Jerusalem. We packed our bags, some translations say. We packed up and went. But the word carriage is a word for baggage back in 1611, though we wouldn't use that term today. Mark 6 and verse 8, it commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. Well, what's a scrip that they didn't take? Well, the word scrip is simply a word for bag. They took no bag with them. You can see that in the ESV, also in the New King James Version that's more modern, that it changes some of those archaic terms. When was the last time you fetched a compass? To me, fetching a compass sounds like somebody went and got a compass. But the word fetched a compass, it occurs three or four times in the Old King James Version, just simply means we circled around, you know, or we made a circuit. And so when it said we fetched a compass and came to Regium, the ESV just said we made a circuit and arrived at Regium, or we circled around and reached Regium. Maybe you use fetched a compass. I don't use it frequently. If I go around the neighborhood, I never say I fetched a compass around it. My point is simply this. Is it accurate? Yes. It's very accurate in terms of what is translated there. But some of those words just don't mean the same thing. And for somebody that is reading, it may provide a little bit more, particularly if they've not been used to that kind of language. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, those that alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Well, how are they going to prevent them that are asleep? Well, in 1611, the word prevent meant to go before, to precede. And so we will by no means precede those that are asleep. But it's just simply saying that words have changed their meaning since 1611. And if we read and use the King James Version, it's what I was raised on. It's what I used. It's when I first began preaching, I preached from it. Again, I think it's a very good translation. But I'm just being honest in saying that there are some words that have changed their meanings since 1611, and I think if I was to be honest in listing what I consider to be the weakness of the King James Bible, I just have to be honest in saying there are some words that are harder to understand because of their change in meaning since 1611. Having said that, if that's the Bible you want to use, then it's a commendable translation, and you certainly can use that and have an idea of what the Word of God had to say. You'll find me quoting from it sometimes. Some passages that I learned when I was young and when I first began preaching, even though I preached from the New King James for nearly 20 years, I still quote the Christian graces for some reason. When I quote them, you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance. That's the way I learned it, and that just sort of sticks with me. And Mark 16:16 and other passages as well. Beautiful translation in terms of the language, not perfect, has some archaic words in it. Then there's the American Standard Version of 1901. The American Standard Translation is very similar to the Revised Version of 1885. The Revised Version of 1885 is an English version. That's British. They actually work together on the translation of the Revised Version and the American Standard Version. There was a deal made that when the Americans translated or suggested a translation, it was relegated to the footnotes, and they had to wait 15 years. Then after 15 years, they were able to publish it in America. And so the translations, if you put them side by side, are very similar. The Revised Version probably won't find one of those. And the American Standard of 1901. It is considered one of the most accurate of all translations. It is probably, if somebody asked me, if I was forced to make a decision as to what the most exacting translation is, I would probably say the American Standard of 1901. The Revised Version, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that once said about the Revised Standard Version that it was strong in Greek but weak in English. And that is that it's very accurate. That makes it somewhat difficult to read. But most consider it to be probably the most accurate of all translations. It was translated, the Hebrew name for God is Jehovah. The only translation I know of that did that. But it wasn't a perfect translation either. There were mistakes made like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that actually has been the passage we've read the last couple of weeks. This is all scriptures given by inspiration of God. The American Standard made the mistake of translating every scripture inspired of God as profitable. And so instead of all scriptures, it's just every scripture inspired of, of God. And the passage in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. Matthew the 28th chapter. And in verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath. And yet the American Standard mistranslates that and has the appearance and the resurrection actually occurring on the Sabbath day in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 1, or before the Sabbath. And so it's not a perfect translation. It has its some passages that could have been better translated, but probably the most accurate translation. It is more difficult to read than some newer translations, and it's almost impossible to find these days. Let me put it this way. If you've got in your library a 1901 American Standard Bible, hold on to it. There's one publisher that publishes it today, and only one publisher. I've got two copies in my office. I actually think we've got three copies in the house of the American Standard Translation of 1901, but it's available by one publisher, and you pay dearly to get it. Its language is somewhat archaic from 1901 today, not as bad as the King James Version, but it's a very accurate translation to read from. While it's almost impossible to find, Star Publishers is the only publisher, it can easily be found in electronic format. In other words, you couldn't go down to Barnes & Noble and pick up an American Standard of 1901 in all likelihood. If they could get it all, it had to be a special order from the publisher. You're not going to go down and see a line of those, man, but you can easily find it in electronic format. And because it's such an exacting translation, sometimes if you have a question about a passage, you can go back and compare it and see how does it compare to the American Standard, or even the King James Version, to give you an idea whether or not the translation is accurate or not. Well, that's our time. Our time's gone. We could talk more about other translations, and we will next week. I want to talk about the New King James Version. I want to talk about the English Standard Version. I want to talk about the New American Standard. We'll talk about the NIV. And just honestly try to look at all those. And then sort of close with some recommendations that we can make. I can't tell you what Bible to use and not use, but I do think I can make some recommendations. You can take those for what they're worth and weigh it out based upon what we've talked about here in terms of what would be a good Bible to use as my main study Bible. Let me say this. When I talk about some of these Bibles having neck paraphrases and dynamic equivalents, I think those may have a place. I've got some of those in my office. I don't think it's wrong for you to have or possess one of those. But I'm talking in terms of what I want to use as my main Bible, the Bible from which I'm going to study, the Bible from which we can teach and preach. Those others may have more of a place as a commentary more than a text upon which I want to use to study the Bible and then try to build my life on that. As I say, I feel inadequate in dealing with these questions. I hope that we've sort of clarified questions that you might have had about differences, why there are differences, and then to begin to look at some of these translations. Next week will be our last lesson on this as we look at those final versions. Get your song books out. We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the song that was announced. When we stand to sing that song, it'd be the proper time for one that needs to respond obedience to the gospel. I tell you, it didn't really matter whether you use a Bible that's based on the Textus Receptus or the critical text. When it comes to the plan of salvation, they all teach the same thing. There's no doubt at all about it. That what man has to do to be saved, he has to believe in the Lord. He needs to repent of his sins, confess his faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. None of those passages are even called into question, regardless of which side of the textual debate you may fall on. Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel? I hope that you have, but if you haven't, would you not take advantage of the opportunity tonight to become a Christian? And if you become a Christian, but you've wandered away from the Lord, You've not been as faithful as you need to be. If you need to make acknowledgments of that, of some public sin, we'll assist you in making that and pray with you for God to give you the strength to be faithful and for God to forgive you of your sins. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity tonight. Respond right now so that we stand.